Title of the sermon this morning is The Body of Christ and the Local Church, Part 2. As we continue to look at our calling as the people of God, as members of the body of Christ, and more specifically our calling as a church family, as the members of the body of PBC, we need to be reminded of what we looked at last week and what we learned from Romans 1:21, that we are not to live like the world, that we are to honor God and thank God in all things and for all things. This is what we are called to do every day for the rest of our lives. And all the Scripture is given to us to help us understand who God is, so that we can rightly understand who we are as His children, as His image bearers. In other words, if God did not give us the Scriptures, if God has not spoken, then one, we would not know who He is, and two, we certainly would not know who we are. Before we were saved, we wouldn't know that we were wicked sinners in need of salvation, and after we're saved, we wouldn't know that we are the children of God, made in His image, to speak His truth and to live His truth in a dark world that hates both of those things because they hate God. This morning, we're going to look at a passage from the book of Hebrews. And again, if the purpose of all of Scripture is to so exalt God that we would see Him and know Him, and by seeing Him and knowing Him, we would then come to know who we are, and we would rightly submit with an attitude of honor and thankfulness to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's pick up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. This verse has been butchered by so many that I have heard in sermons lately that it makes me extremely sad. But let's look at what the writer of Hebrews is saying so that we can be encouraged and worship rightly. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As Paul writes these words, he's pointing back to chapter 11. He's pointing back and saying that by faith, as you look at all these men, all these women, even as we sang that third song, we hear from those that have gone before us. We hear from those that have died and gone to be with the Lord that Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise, of our lives, and all that we are. In other words, what we should hear in verse 1 is, since we have so many of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have declared so clearly with the way that they lived their lives, with the way that they laid down their lives, with the way that they spoke the truth unto death, by the way that they lived and spoke, we should be encouraged that they are the cloud of witnesses, although dead, still speak. What I've heard in sermons lately is that the church above looks down on the church below as if they're in a stadium and they're cheering us along. Go, Mark, you can make it. Wrong. The saints that have gone before us are not looking at me. They're not looking at you. They are looking at the King of Kings, and they are standing in awe and worshiping Him the way that He should be worshiped. And the life that they left while they lived here is an echo of what they're doing there. If we're not worshiping now, why will we think we should worship later? They are not here to cheer us on by saying that we're good. They lived a life in the past in such a way so that we would know that by their life, but by their death, and by their testimony that Jesus Christ is worthy of our lives. That song that Dave sung from Shane and Shane, perfect description of how we should speak and sing and talk to our God. God's job, God's promise is that He will slay us. He will kill the old man until He is dead, until we have been transformed into the image of His Son. Is that good news to you? Thinking about being transformed into the image of Christ, is that good news to you? So many today in American Christianity only think about what it means to get out of hell, but spend very little time in what it means to be transformed into the image of their Son, of the Son of God. If we misunderstand the calling on our life, if we misunderstand why God elected us, why God predestined us, why God called us, why God justified us, then we will misunderstand our calling in all of life. If we, by faith, do not first see Christ as altogether lovely and the only source of our salvation, then as He speaks and as we hear the commands of God in the Scriptures, we will only seek to follow Him in our own efforts. In other words, the law of God has always been upon us. How do we live differently now that we're saved? Do we live the exact same way that we did before we were saved? Or do we understand that by seeing Him, we're being changed, but we're also seeing Him as the all-sufficient one? In other words, to see Christ rightly should cause us to worship, but it also should cause us to cry out for Him to work in us and through us that which is pleasing in His sight. In other words, if we only see Christ as the means to get out of hell, rather than the altogether lovely God, then we will seek to follow Him in ways that dishonor Him. If we rightly hear His commands, we must rightly cry out in prayer that He would work in us those things that He commands. In other words, if you and I think that we can live for the glory of God in the natural strength that we have, then we misunderstand our calling as believers. If we are saved by faith, and what I mean by saved by faith is we're saved by the work of God in us and God granting us the gift of faith, and by that faith we see and we cry out and we run to Christ. If we are saved by faith, saved by the work of the Spirit, then our life as Christians, we are called to live by that same faith and live by that same work of the Spirit. Therefore, the writer says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, if we glimpse back at Hebrews 11, what you see are bits and pieces of the race that was set before our brothers and sisters. So since they ran the race, since they died for the glory of the King, since they lived, since they spoke, since they did everything they did to please Him as they walked by faith, let us also. In other words, we can look at people in the past that were Christians, and we can actually create idols out of great missionaries or great pastors or great people of the faith. We can look at how they died for the King, and we can make an idol out of that. Oh, I'd love to die like that. I want to be known for that. Well, do you want to be known for that? Then let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We cannot live for the glory of God and embrace sin. We cannot love God and love sin, the Scripture tells us. And if we are laying aside every weight and every sin, and the reason why I believe he says weight and sin is because some things that entangle us in themselves are not sins, but they become sin because they entangle us. That's why Paul said, I will let nothing be master over me except Christ. In other words, the good things that God gives us, we can turn them into idols. We can turn them into sins. And that's why I believe the writer says, lay aside every weight and sin. Look at the way we live, and you need to ask yourself the question when you're alone with God. What things, Lord, are hindering me from shining You in this world? What things are hindering me from running this race that You have laid before me? Because this language of running with endurance, the race that is set before us, is a phrase pointing to the fact that God Almighty is sovereign and God Almighty has laid out every life before one life was ever lived. Nothing takes place on this earth that God Almighty didn't decree before the foundation of the earth. The world hears that and they rage at Him. The church should hear that and worship. That the God that is sovereignly working things out for our good now, sovereignly decreed those things to be good before one tick of the clock happened. In other words, God creates time in the moment that He begins to create matter. And when He creates all that He creates, He does so first and foremost for His self-exaltation. But secondly, for the good of the church. And so as we see Him as altogether lovely, it gives us the ability. As we see Him, we're changed. And if we're being changed, then we let go of the things that aren't honoring Him. We let go of the sins that cling so closely. It's a picture as if you see a person running and someone whips a rope with two rocks on the end and it whips around their legs and it entangles them and they fall. See, if we want to play with sin, we will not be able to run. We will fall. And is falling because we're loving sin, honoring to God? Of course not. So how do we honor God as we fall in sin? We cry out in repentance. We agree with God that what we did was wrong. We agree with God that it's a dishonor to Him. But we get up and we run the race set before us with endurance. Why? Because the Christian that endures is the Christian that's really a Christian. The Christian that continues to run the race through the adversities, through the stumblings in sin, through the dishonoring of God, for one reason. There's a greater desire to honor God than there is to dishonor God. David was a man after God's own heart as he went into Bathsheba. But that didn't please David, and that didn't please God when David rightly saw it by faith, did it? He wept with tears because his sin has brought so much pain to him and to his family, even to the point of the death of his child. We need to understand that if we are to say, I see God by faith, I see Jesus as the only Savior, then a fruit that we should be seeing in our life is a letting go of things that are entangling us, those things that are sinful and those things that are a distraction. If you see the lives of those in chapter 11 and you hear their testimony, then live as they lived. That's the whole point of verse 1, to say, look at the ones who have gone before you. If you see Christ in them, if you see their lives as pleasing because they are exaltations of their King, then live as they lived. Live by faith for the glory of Christ. Beloved, our fear is not that we'll be exalted. Our fear is that we won't be exalted. Why? Because if we live for self, are we really saved? And the evidence of being saved is not us being sinless, but our us being in love with the God that we see by faith. We have to stop evaluating our life by, if I was sinless this week, then God is pleased with me. Because you're never going to find a week that you come out and say, well, God was pleased with me this week. But if you look at your life by faith, And if you see that Christ is your righteousness, Christ is your atonement, that He died for your sins, then when you sin on Monday, when you sin on Tuesday, when you sin on Wednesday, when you sin every day until the day you die, the way you run the race with endurance is seeing that Christ already died for that sin. And you honor Him and you thank Him. See, when we ignore our sins as if we didn't do them, then we are not honoring God and we are not thanking God the way that we should. To be honest about our sins with God, to be honest with our sins with ourselves, if we do so by faith in Christ, will lead to worship and it will lead to letting go of those things that so easily entangle us. How will that happen? Look at verse 2. By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. How many times, beloved, do we look at life with zero joy? Because we think God owed us an easier life, that He should have laid out a different race for us. Rather than saying, Lord, if this is the race that You have for me, let me walk it as Christ walked, with joy. The only way that Jesus could walk with joy is because He loved doing everything for the will of His Father. We are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. What does that mean? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that grace and faith and salvation are a gift of God. He's the founder of our salvation. He accomplished it in His life. He purchased it in His death. And He deserved it in His resurrection. And so as we look at Him, we must understand that the first brick laid in the foundation of our faith is King Jesus. He is the foundation on which we are built, and He is the one who is doing the building. But the beauty doesn't stop there. The writer says, and perfecter of our faith. In other words, the faith that He gave us, that first time, that glimpse that we saw of Him, and we loved Him, and we ran after Him to be saved. He also perfects that faith. He strengthens it. He gives it the ability to see Him and love Him and cherish Him. And in His joy, in His endurance of the life, the race that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus lived His whole earthly life by faith, meaning trusting in the Father by the work of the Spirit. Jesus lived in perfect obedience and therefore did not stay in the grave after He died, but He was raised to life, the first fruits, and is now seated in glory on the throne of God. So in that one verse, we have a command as the church to look to Jesus, and then we have some of His beautiful attributes, some of His beautiful characteristics, things that He has done for the church, things that He has done that can never be undone. The devil cannot undo this. Your sins cannot undo this. If you are saved by faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ, He is greater than all your sins, and He will finish the work that He began. Now, I want to read that sentence again, and then I want to read a short passage from 1 Corinthians. Jesus lived His whole earthly life by faith, trusting in the Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in perfect obedience. Remember, Jesus was a man just like us, and yet He was without sin. This is why God raised Him to life, the first fruits, and is now seated in glory on the throne of God. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, these bodies that are dying, these bodies that are falling apart, will not be raised until our King returns. But just because our bodies will not be raised until the King returns doesn't mean we die in defeat. Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that we die, if we're a believer, our soul goes to be in the presence of Almighty God. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He, meaning the Father, is excepted, who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be also be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. By faith we must fight against sin, not so that we are praised, but so that our King is praised, as He destroys the love of sin in His people. Do you think of sin that way? When you sin, is the first thought that comes to mind, why do I keep loving that sin? Because if we love sin, we live in sin. If we hate sin, we say no to sin. And this is how God is ruling over us as the head of the church, is by teaching us how not to love sin anymore. So King Jesus, with His sovereign rule, as we see Him altogether lovely, as we see Him high and exalted, as we see Him as the right hand of the Father, as we see Him seated on the throne of heaven, He's killing in us the love we still have for sin. Again, the question is, how is the love of sin destroyed in us? By seeing Christ and by believing His promises. By faith, as more lovely than all our pleasures in sin. If we see Christ as lovely, if we believe His promises are true, and we trust them and we love them, it must be in proportion more than we love our sin, or we'll never be killing our sin. Sin will be killing us. In other words, the more that you love Christ, the more that you enjoy Him, the more that you spend time seeing Him. Because that's the command, that we are to look to Jesus. The more time we do that, the more we begin to hate our sin. But we don't hate it because it makes us look bad. We hate it because it dishonors our King. See, many times we fight against sin, but we only do it for our namesake. We only do it for our pride. We only do it so we won't look bad. We only do it so people will praise us as righteous. And God will not allow us to succeed when we fight sin that way. The Bible teaches that we fight sin by looking to Christ and seeing Him as altogether lovely. Verse 3. Consider Him. In other words, first Paul says, look to Christ, and now he says, consider Him. We should be looking in every page of Scripture, not distorting every page of Scripture, but looking on every page of Scripture to see the excellencies of God. We need to be considering Him, studying Him, pondering Him. Is that what someone would describe as your walk of faith? that you are a man or a woman or a child of God that considers Him often? This is the whole focus of the study that we begin tonight. Behold your God. Consider Him. Look at Him. Desire Him. Understand Him. Verse 3 says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why do we want to look at Jesus who suffered at the hands of sinners? Doesn't the Bible say that if He suffered at the hands of sinners, we will suffer at the hands of sinners? Yes, it does. But the writer says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you try to walk this life called Christianity in your own strength and to combat those that treat you evil as evil because you're a believer, you'll fall, you'll stumble, and you'll quit. But if you consider Him, and if you see how He walked when He was spit on, when He was insulted, when they were desiring to throw Him off a cliff, then we won't grow weary or faint-hearted. This passage does not say that by looking to Jesus, all our trials will go away. By looking to Jesus, all the trouble in life will go away. No, it doesn't. But God promises that if you look to Him by faith, you will be able to endure through the trials, through the tribulation, through the suffering. You will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those are beautiful promises, aren't they? God Almighty is telling you that if you look to Christ, you will not grow weary and you will not be faint-hearted. And how will this be seen? Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus lived His whole life as a humble servant of God, even to the point of dying on a cross. We cannot, therefore, look at that same Christ, that same Savior, and complain that He's asking too much of us when we haven't even struggled against sin to the point of the shedding of our own blood. Verse 5, now He shifts. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? In other words, He's been speaking about looking at Christ, looking at how He walked, looking at how He lived, looking at who He is and what He's accomplished. And now He's going back and saying, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And now He's going to quote that exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. See, our flesh, every time we're disciplined by God, our flesh says, see, God doesn't love me. We're actually fighting against the Word of God when we speak that way. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. We live in a world that is telling us if you tell somebody that they're wrong, you are hateful. Is God hateful? We live in a world that says if you discipline your children, you're hateful. Is God hateful? See, if we listen to the world, we'll let go of beautiful promises because we believe their image of God rather than God's gift to us of the image of Himself. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And we must not understand the discipline as the Lord, as the wrath of God, that He's repaying us what we deserve for our sins. Christ has already done that. We need to understand the discipline of the Lord as a trainer trains an athlete. That trainer calls for that athlete to do things that the athlete doesn't want to do to make the athlete stronger and faster and quicker and better at his job. So God is disciplining us as His children so that we would be better at our job. What is our job? What is our calling? To love God and to love man. God's discipline helps us love Him and love each other. But none of us, just like the world, likes to be reproved. We don't like for God to tell us that we're wrong or in sin. But we need to remember when those things happen that verse 6 is speaking directly to us. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. When you're overwhelmed that God is upon you, that God's weight of glory is upon you, that your sin is being seen as ugly and rebellion, remember that God is doing that because He loves you and that He has already received you. See the difference? If you think by you telling the Lord, "Yes, Lord, I'll say no to my sin," that earns you a place in heaven, you're losing your joy. If you understand that it's God's love that is disciplining you because you're already seated in heaven with Him, then we'll fight against sin very differently. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." I know I have, and I'm sure you have, yelled at God to stop treating us as sons, haven't we? When His hand of discipline is heavy upon us, we want Him to stop. But we need to understand that when God's hand is heavy upon us because of our sin, He's doing it because He loves us, because we are already His sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In other words, out there, there's a version of Christianity that says, God wants you to get out of hell, God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to do whatever you want in this world to make you happy. Haven't you heard that excuse? A man wants to leave his wife, "Well, I'm happy with this other woman." Oh, by all means, go be happy as you leave your wife. "Oh, it makes me happy to be a homosexual." Oh, by all means, well then go be a homosexual if that makes you happy. That's God's bottom line. He wants you happy. Is that really God's bottom line? Or is God's bottom line to conform you into the image of His Son? And if you are a believer, that should make you the most happy. See, we have to stop letting the world climb into our head and tell us that we're not being loved by God when He rebukes us. In other words, if God is not training us, if God is not chiseling off those things that are worldly, if God is not putting to death the old man in us and leading us in the way of righteousness, then you may be an illegitimate child, which means that you're not a Christian. See, every Christian is disciplined because every Christian is a son of God. And then he goes to an earthly argument in verse 9. You're blown away by verse 7 and 8. You're stunned that God Almighty would discipline you as a loving father. Well, look at verse 9. "Besides this," besides what? Besides God disciplining us, "we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them." And every time it says "them" or "there," I want to say earthly fathers, just to help our minds stay focused. "Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected our earthly fathers. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" In other words, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a moment, for a time, to conform us to the family name. Shall we not submit more to the Father of lights and live? Verse 10, for our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to our earthly fathers. In other words, we're disciplined when we're children by our parents. We're not disciplined by our parents when we're adults. So Paul's saying, For your earthly fathers disciplined you while you were children for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, meaning God, meaning our Heavenly Father, but He disciplines us for our good. And what is the goal of God's discipline? That we may share in His holiness. See, God is not trying to conform us to cultural norms. God is not trying to conform us to what is pleasing to the world or what is even pleasing to our natural selves. God is disciplining us so that we may be conformed to His holiness. What does it mean for believers to share in His holiness? Look at verse 11. The writer of Hebrews tells us what it means to share in His holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. No, none of us should look at it and say, oh, I love to be rebuked by God. It feels so great. No, it doesn't. But by faith, we should see it as pleasant because why? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To who? To those who have been trained by it. In other words, when God rebukes someone, do they then follow by faith to walk in righteousness as someone who's been trained by it? Or do we just constantly shake our fist at God and tell Him to stop? Because one is the characteristic of faith and one is the characteristic of flesh. And beloved, we can do the fleshly, can't we? But shouldn't we want to do the walk of faith that causes us to rightly understand God's discipline, to see that it is something that God is meaning to be pleasant for us, not the discipline in itself, but the fruit that it produces, righteousness? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if Jesus pronounces a blessedness on the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, how do we as Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness? By willingly submitting to the disciplining love of God. We should hunger for it. We should seek it. And how do we seek it? By looking to Jesus, by considering Him, and it will happen. In other words, as your eyes of faith are beholding beauty, God will chisel off the sin. If your eyes of faith are not beholding Christ, are not considering Christ, then don't be surprised that you're swimming neck deep in sin. Because we can sin and we can keep on sinning, but we can't do those things if we're beholding Him. So when we find ourselves swimming in sin, we should be able to easily look back and see that there's been a season of not looking to Him and not beholding Him. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Talk to the athlete that's being called to do one more lap, one more sprint, one more rep. It's painful. It's not fun. But it yields athletic ability. And God is saying His discipline in us the same way seems painful. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why does He say it's a peaceful fruit of righteousness? If we're to love God and love man, then to walk in righteousness is to be at peace with God and to be at peace with our fellow man. See, when we live in sin, we're not at peace with God and we're not at peace with each other. Are we really at peace with each other when we're lying about each other or treating each other with anger? Or we aren't, are we? But if we're learning from God disciplining us and walking in righteousness, then not only are we saying we're going to love each other, but we'll actually be doing it because we're those that have been trained by it. And then He says something very strange at first in verse 12 and 13, but I hope I can help make that clear. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. See, when we're disciplined by God, sometimes our hands droop, don't they? Sometimes we're overwhelmed when God points out our sin and chisels off the old man, and our hands can droop. Sometimes when God's disciplining us, our knees become so weak because we don't think we can make it through His discipline. We don't think we can go through this spiritual surgery again as He cuts off another piece of fleshly sin. And sometimes when God is disciplining us, our path seems so cloudy. We don't even really think we can ever find the will of God again. Things can feel so hopeless. The Puritans write about this as the dark time or the dark night of the soul when God is at work disciplining His children. But isn't there positive teaching here as well? Lift, strengthen, make. And how can that happen? Or why should it happen? Look at the end of verse 13. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I hope you heard that teaching in the solo that Dave sang. Because he's saying God breaks us to heal us. That's what the Bible teaches. In other words, God disciplines us, and in the process of discipline, we see that this discipline is good, we see that it's bearing good fruit, we're trained by it, and we lift up our drooping hands and begin to worship. We strengthen our weak knees and begin to walk, and we begin to see what is the good and perfect will of God. How does that happen? By the renewing of our mind, Paul says. As we're looking at Christ, the only place you can look at Christ is on the pages of Scripture. That's how we renew our mind. We go to the Scriptures to see Christ, to renew our mind, to take away that idol, that picture of ourselves, that picture of all our sin and all our wickedness, the idols that our heart is producing, and we rip those pictures down and we put before us the vision of Christ. And that vision of Christ begins a process of discipline. See, that's why I'm scared many times to go to the Scriptures and to be intimate with God, because I know He's going to kill more of me. I'm scared where He's going to take me, how far He's going to take me down this road, how much He's going to reveal of the race that He set before me. But the goal of His discipline is to heal us. But if we are not trained by the beginning of the discipline, He will yank out of the joint those things that have just been made lame. Think about a picture of that in Scripture. How about Jacob when he wrestled with God? Didn't he pull his hip out of the socket to remind him that he wasn't God? That he wasn't a deceiver anymore, that he had stolen his brother's birthright by making food that appealed to Esau's nose, and that he stole the blessing by dressing and trying to smell like Esau? What is your name? My name's Esau, Daddy. And he steals Esau's blessing. And God confronts him and says, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." And you see a different man from that moment on the pages of Scripture, because he has been trained by the discipline of God. See, sometimes God's discipline is light and we learn and praise God for it. And sometimes God's discipline is heavy and it puts us out of joint. But God breaks so that He can heal. God kills so He can make alive. God wounds so that He can make whole. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame meaning your drooping hands and your weak knees, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Because we have misunderstood God, because we have misunderstood His purpose for discipline, we have drooping hands and weak knees and paths that we can't see because they're crooked. But now, by rightly understanding God, by rightly understanding His discipline, so that we can be healed and that we can walk this race that God has laid out for us with endurance. Think about it. Is God honored when we walk the race like this? Oh, I can't believe I got to be a Christian another day. Oh, I can't believe I got to read my Bible another day. That's the drooping hands. That's the worldly depression. That's the worldly, ugh, can't believe. But if we lift those things up and we praise God and we worship God and we honor God, all of a sudden we're strengthened. How are we strengthened? With the strength that we had naturally? No, with the strength that God provides. And instead of walking with drooping hands and weak knees, we now walk in the strength and the freedom that God provides through Christ, which Christ purchased for us. Which looks like what? Look at verse 14. He tells us what it looks like. Strive for peace with everyone. Remember? It was the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Strive for peace with everyone. In other words, walk in obedience to God and walk in love with your fellow man. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And now some take that passage, that last part, to say, without the holiness that God gives me by faith in Christ, I'll never see the Lord. I think that's a terrible translation. I know I believe that in times past. But the translation that fits with what we've already read about God's holiness and already read about the peaceful fruit of righteousness is our obedience. In other words, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. So the holiness that is being spoken of at the end of verse 14 is the same holiness that was spoken of before that produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by God's discipline. In other words, there's no Christian that hasn't been trained by God's discipline that has a life produced of filled with righteousness that is actually a Christian. If there's no righteousness being produced in your life, if there's no love for God, if there's no love for the church, then you're not a Christian. Now, I don't say that as a judgmental person. I say that because I believe the Bible to be true. John says that by your love for one another, you'll know that you're His. Take it the other way. If you don't love each other, then you're not going to know you're His. See, God doesn't say things just to say things. He says things to strengthen His church, to cause us to be more Christ-like today than we were yesterday. See, my prayer for when we come together on Sunday mornings is that 2 hours after we come in, we leave more godly. Not more godly by doing this, but more godly by doing this. Because I can't live this life, Christ, without you. I need you every hour. Wait a minute, didn't we sing that? See, the songs that we sing, the scripture we look at, and the sermons we preach, and the teaching that we teach, hopefully all fit together as a symphony that God is good and that we need Him more desperately than we can imagine. More than we can even think or imagine, the Bible says. So strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See, the fruit of obedience in your life is meant by God to give you an affirmation that the Spirit dwells on the inside and is working through you on the outside and that you're His. So if verse 14 is pointing to what it looks like to be healed and walk in that fruit of righteousness, then what it doesn't look like is in verse 15 and following. Look at verse 15. This is what it doesn't look like. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And I think you can repeat the beginning phrase. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I had looked at the last part of that verse thinking that he sought God and repentance with God with tears. And I always wrestled, how does that fit with the gospel? The gospel says, all those that seek him will find them. All those that come to him will not be cast out. Because this verse is not talking about Esau's wrestling with God. This passage is talking about Esau's wrestling with his earthly father, which fits with the passage before, talking about earthly fathers disciplining. So Esau walks into the house after hunting, and he's famished. No problem with being hungry. Problem being, he doubted that his earthly father would ever give him food. Therefore, he pleads with his brother and says, give me your stew, I'm about to die. And his crafty little brother says, I'll give you my stew after you give me your birthright. Jacob's a snake at this moment. Esau's a fool. Esau has been guaranteed by being the firstborn to inherit everything. He is to inherit everything. And now he thinks he's going to die without this bowl of stew? Isn't that foolish? So he sells his birthright for a single meal. Not even, oh, Jacob, will you cook for me for the rest of my life? Then I'll give you my birthright. One meal, one pleasure, he sells his birthright. Now 17 shifts to something else. For you know that afterward, later in his life, when he desired to inherit the blessing, who was he seeking to inherit the blessing from? And if you go back to the book of Genesis, he goes to his father Isaac, and he brings the animal he killed, and he prepares it for a meal the way that he likes it, and he walks in, and Isaac says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your son. And Isaac trembles, because he's already blessed someone that convinced him that he was Esau, his son. But even though that Jacob is a snake, even though that Jacob manipulated his brother for the birthright, even though Jacob manipulated his father for the blessing, God Almighty uses secondary causes, and God Almighty was the one that placed the blessing on top of Jacob. And God Almighty wasn't going to change his mind, and neither was Isaac, Esau's father. Because Isaac tells Esau, I can't change. I've already pronounced the blessing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I've already pronounced my blessing. I can't change it. And as you read the book of Genesis, three different times, we're told that Esau wept bitterly because his father Isaac wouldn't change his mind. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Rejected by who? Rejected by his earthly father. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob because he was hungry. He sold his right to all his father's Isaac riches. And later, when he pleaded with his earthly father Isaac to bless him, he found no ability to change his mind, although he sought it with tears. Why is this in the middle of this passage talking about discipline? For this reason. This is the application. If we sell our souls for temporary pleasures in this world, for the temporary pleasures of sin, and assume that we can just repent later, we are assuming on the sovereignty of God and on His free grace and His free mercy. Because if grace and mercy can be demanded, if they can be earned, or they can be manipulated, then they cease from being grace and mercy. Only Christ can earn grace and mercy for us. And shall we sin so grace abound? Certainly not. So think about this. How many times have you heard people say, better to ask for forgiveness than permission? It's what's being taught inside the church. Well, we think this is sin, but you know, we're just not really clear in our own hearts, so go do it. And if it's wrong later, then you can ask for forgiveness because God's a loving, forgiving God. Do we really want to teach people to assume that way on the love of God? That we can willingly and pridefully and knowingly say yes to sin and in the back of our mind just say, well, God will forgive me anyway. Is that really the fruit of holiness? Certainly not. Because if you sell your soul for a temporary pleasure in sin and then assume later on that you can repent from it, I can't tell you how many people have told me, oh, later when I get older, I'll get right with God. Later when I grow up, after I get this straightened out in my life, oh, after I get, you know, my kids out of the house, after. That scares the daylights out of me. Because the writer of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. That means the day you got saved, it was the day to hear and listen. And beloved, today's the day and listen. If you walk out of here today and say, well, I don't really care what Pastor Mark said. I really don't care what the writer of Hebrews says. I really don't care what it says. I'm going to go love sin this afternoon. How do you not know that that sin is the sin that will plunge you into a life of debauchery and wickedness? How do you know? Does the drug addict start off by being a drug addict, or does he start off with a taste? Does the prostitute start off as a prostitute, or do they start off just by playing with sexual sin? Does the one who ruins his family because of pornography start off by looking at it every single day, or does he start off with just a glimpse? See, we can look at our sins and we can say, oh, God, help us. Or we can look at our sins and say, well, God doesn't really mind because, well, he's going to cleanse me later and I'll be glorified someday and I'm just going to keep on plugging in my sin. It's no big deal. God will be gracious later. Will he? Can we really read the scriptures and see people that constantly disobey the word of God that they don't end in destruction? Can you not hear the words of Lot? Men, don't do this. I plead with you. I'll even give you my own daughters. Please don't do this wickedness that you're about to do. And they don't change their mind, do they? They don't listen to their neighbor Lot and stop their wickedness. Instead, God pours down his wrath from heaven and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual perversion. Did they know that was the day that they were to die? Did they know that that was the day that God said, I've had enough of your sin? See, beloved, if we are his people, we cannot assume that there's time to repent later. Today's the day to hear and repent and walk the road that God has laid out for you. And beloved, if you convince yourself that God's laid out a road of sin for you, you're sadly mistaken. Because God is not the author of sin, nor has he tempted people with sin. God is the one that provides us a way out. And the way out is beholding his Son. That's it. Don't look for five steps coming for me. Don't look for some quick, easy way to defeat sin that you can just punch these five things in. No. The only answer I have for you is behold your King. And if that's not enough to get you to say no to your sin, what will? What will? With that interpretation, man, does it make more sense as you go into verse 18. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Who is the writer of Hebrews speaking about? Who is he pointing to, and what is he pointing to in verse 18 to 21? The physical nation of Israel, standing before Mount Sinai as Moses gives them the law. This is not the church that he's speaking of. He's talking about a people under a covenant of works, and they tremble. Beloved, where is our trembling? We don't stand before God in a covenant of works. We stand before God in a covenant of grace. We've seen our King. We've beheld our King. We've tasted that the Lord is good. And we have no trembling when we sin. And then look what he shifts to verse 22. Now he goes to the church. But you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is in heaven. It's not Mount Sinai in the wilderness. It's not a physical plot of land in Israel. Mount Zion is a heavenly place. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Isn't that the beautiful picture at the end of the book of Revelation when the church comes down in all her glory? If you are the church today, you are the wife of the Lamb. You are called to be that beautiful, holy city in the book of Revelation. And you have come to innumerable angels in festive gathering. I can't believe we sang that song today. That God is the God of the angel armies. God controls an infinite amount of angels. We can't count them. There's too many to count. And He cares for you. That's what that song's meant to do. It's meant to point to something glorious and then bring it into you. The God that runs the world cares for you. These angels are in festival gathering. Why? Because they're around the throne of God, worshiping the King, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," throughout the ages. Their praise has no end. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Do you realize when we gather in this building in Norfolk, Massachusetts, that we're actually gathering by faith with all those in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and we're worshiping with them around the throne this morning? Every believer that's already died, you worship with every time you worship by faith. We can't worship with those that haven't become believers yet because they haven't become believers. But all those that are before us and all those that live right now, as we worship God by faith, we're worshiping together with all the saints. Because Christ is the firstborn. The firstborn from the dead, promising and guaranteeing that we all will rise from the dead. We come to God, the judge of all, and He's not angry with us, is He? God doesn't stop being judge when you get saved. But you don't fear His judgment, and that's why you call Abba Father. Because His fearful and heavy and dark judgments that the people of Israel saw around Mount Sinai are taken away. In the walk and person of Jesus Christ, who endured this massive suffering with joy unto death on a cross. See, we don't fear God as judge, not because He stopped being judged, as people tell us today. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, He's dead. You don't have to worry about Him anymore. God's a God of love, that's all. No, He's not only a God of love. He is love, most definitely. He's the definition of love. But He is a God of wrath, as we will see in a moment. But the God of wrath poured out His wrath on the Son so that we might have grace and mercy. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the church, the redeemed, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not the old covenant. Not the covenant of works that caused the people to say, "No, God, don't speak to us anymore." If you are a child of the King this morning, what is your most joyful time? When God speaks to you. When you sit down and you open the pages of your Bible, and instead of dry, blah, blah, blah words, you hear your Savior talking to you in every verse, in every page of Scripture. Because the Word of God is living and active, like a sword, cutting into your body, slicing and dividing the marrow so that it can pull away sin and cause us to walk in righteousness. And we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When Abel's blood was spilled, God was pleased. God was pleased when Abel's blood was spilled because Abel walked a righteous life and that caused his brother Cain to hate him. That pleased God. But what pleases God even more than the blood of the martyrs is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't hope in the blood of animals sprinkled on an earthly altar. We don't hope in the blood of the martyrs that their merit being stored up for us is earning us any righteousness. No, we have all our hope in King Jesus and His righteousness and His blood that has made us clean. So you have the world seen in physical Israel in 18 through 21, and then you see the beauty that the church has come to in verse 22 and 24. And then we have a warning. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do you think that way when you come to church? That as the Word of God is speaking, it's God Almighty speaking, and that we are called not to refuse him? For if they, who's the they? Go up to 18 through 21. It's Israel. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses. Isn't that who the Jews still trusted in when Jesus came? We have Moses. That's not who the church boasts in. We have Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. Beloved, is your trust in the temporary things that have been made, or is your trust in the eternal God who saved you? In other words, if the things that have been made have been shaken, that is the affirmation that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth have been tainted with sin. Most people lean back when I say heaven's been tainted with sin. Where did Satan rebel? Where was Satan cast out of? He was in the presence of God. He was an angel in the presence of God and he rebelled. And God will purify the heavens and he will purify the earth and he will dwell with his church forever. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The kingdom of man, shakable. The kingdom of God, unshakable. The kingdom of man, temporary. The kingdom of God, eternal. Therefore, let us be grateful. Isn't that exactly what we heard last week in Romans 1:21? To honor God and to thank God. And the writer of Hebrews summarizes all that he just said and says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's honor. For our God is a consuming fire. See, the God that shook the earth for the Israelites to be petrified is the same God that speaks to us today. And shall we presume on His grace and mercy? Shall we presume on His forgiveness? Shall we presume on His love and just continue to sin and assume there's a time coming when we can repent and make all things right later in our life? Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison. How are we to remember them? Oh, those are in prison. Move on. No, Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. See, this is how we bear each other's burdens. We weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We cannot weep and we cannot bear their burden unless we remember them as though in prison with them. You know what our flesh loves to do? Ooh, put them out of mind. Man, that's a type of Christianity I don't want to think about. I don't want to think about people being beheaded. I don't want to think about martyrs. I don't want to think about people being burned. I don't want to think about people losing their job for Jesus. No, I'm not going to think about them. Then you're not loving as Jesus called you to love. Because we are to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And he doesn't mean just prisoners. He means your brothers and sisters suffering for being Christians. And then he says, remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's why I say the prisoners and those that are mistreated are Christians, because they're in the body, meaning in the body of Christ. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Oh, the church, I wish she would stand up and say that homosexuality is not marriage, that it is an abomination before Almighty God. Do you realize how many people that call themselves Christians over the last few weeks have gone on a rage to make sure that the people understand that homosexuality is a valid marriage now because God has changed? PCUSA, supposedly one of the largest Christian denominations in America, has now approved that homosexuality is okay. You can be a homosexual and become a pastor, and you can be a homosexual and be married. They will do the service for you now. Why? Because they had a meeting and they pondered and they thought and they contemplated and said, you know what? What if God were to write Scripture today? Wouldn't it be different than when he wrote it so many thousand years ago? No, it wouldn't. And that's what I mean. We can't be having those ponderings. Did God speak clearly? Then hold it. Did God speak in mysterious ways? Then ponder. But don't ponder the obvious. Well, I wonder if God really means that murder is still wrong today. Well, I wonder if rape is really still wrong today. I wonder if that's what they're doing with homosexuality. I wonder if it's still wrong today. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And that's not the end of the sentence. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I think both of those phrases point to two different sins. One is adultery, which ruins a marriage with man and a woman sex. And sexual immoral is the sex that is unnatural between men and men and women and women. And trust me, homosexuality has ruined marriages. And God says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. It doesn't mean that all have to be married to do so, but it means the church with one voice says, marriage is this, between one man and one woman until death do them part. Let no man separate it. The church with one voice, this is sexual immorality, and we will not drift from here. Oh, I wish the church would be that clear in our day and age, because our day and age needs to hear it so much more than we do. Keep your life free. Keep your life free from the love of money. Some people take that and say, well, money's bad. I got to get rid of all money. I got to become a monk. I got to live with nothing. That's not what the passage says. God blesses us with stuff, but he blesses us so we can be blessings. The reason why we stop being blessings with what we have is because we begin to love and covet money. And if you love and covet money, then it's just a quick skip to love and covet the things that money buys. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Do you realize how many nations are perishing around the world because someone convinced them that America's the dream? And if you can just get to America, you can have more stuff. And if you have more stuff, you'll be happy. Do you realize people came to Russia
under the guise of Christianity, under the guise of missions, and all they wanted to do was bring American democracy? How is American democracy Christianity? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How can we do that? Again, my argument is looking to Christ. Let's see if that's the answer. For He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that looking to Christ? Isn't Christ seen in His promises? Didn't He say to the apostles, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you to the end of the age. In other words, there is no time in the coming future where the church will ever be abandoned by King Jesus. Is that not enough to make you content with what you have? Is that not enough so that you don't fall in love with money because you're already in love with Christ? Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. That seems like a perfect, obvious conclusion to what was just said in verse 5. But look what he keeps saying. I will not fear. What can men do to me? See, the church is going to be persecuted in the future because she always has been persecuted in the past. And the only way the church will not waver from the race that God has set before us is to keep our eyes on Christ, to understand that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And because He will never leave us and forsake us, we all can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, that doesn't mean that man can't hurt you. It means that man cannot take Christ from you. Because in verses above, they're in prison and mistreated already. Let it mean what it means. They'll cut my head off, but I will not fear. They will lock me in prison for the rest of my life, but I will not fear. They will kill my family, but I will not fear. They will take away everything I have, but I will not fear. They will burn down my home, but I will not fear. They will take away my goods, but I will not fear. They will saw my children in two, but I will not fear. That's what was said in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that we were told to look at this great cloud of witnesses, and what they said was, I did not fear because my God was with me, and Christ is worthy of your life too. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. See, in the American church today, there's about 20 varieties of leaders. The Bible gives us two. Pastors and elders, which is the same, and deacons. One is a ministry of the word, one is a ministry of mercy. The leaders that God is calling us to remember are those who spoke to you the word of God. In other words, as the pastor speaks the word of God, he does so because he's being conformed by the word of God. See, I'm beat up on Saturdays, on Fridays, on Wednesdays, whenever I'm studying. And then when I preach, some people come up and say, man, you really nailed me. You're beating me up. I'm not doing beating you up. The text is saying what it says. See, if we're not willing to be conformed by the word that is spoken to us, then it's God that we're rebelling against, not me. See, it's easy to say, well, I don't want to listen to that guy. I don't like that guy. But if that guy is speaking to you the word of God, you don't have any option but to remember and listen. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. That is pushing back to what you saw in chapter 11. It's pushing us back to the song we sang. Didn't Ruth encourage us every day she rolled up in her wheelchair and struggled to get in a van and struggled to get into the building and was in agony as they picked her up and moved her from place to place? Didn't she encourage us as she pressed on with the race that God had prepared for her? She started on her feet. She ended in a bed. But she didn't stop running the race that had been laid out for her. She ended her life trusting the same Christ that she trusted when she could walk, and she could talk, and she could sing, and she could write. And now she does so perfectly.
Why is it important to listen to the preached word? Why is it important for us to look at the church that has gone before us? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, our flesh, we read a biography, we read about a missionary, we read about a pastor that stood for truth and was burned at a stake, and we say, oh, I wish I could do that, but I can't because I'm not that person. You're looking at it all wrong. Because they could do what they did, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. They stood in and with Christ. And that's what we're called to do. The Jesus that caused them to be able to be decapitated and put in prison and cast away in a cave is the same Jesus that can cause us to bear those same burdens. Therefore, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. What's the diverse and strange teachings according to what we're being warned? The health, wealth, and prosperity. That if you believe in Jesus, everything will be okay. If you believe in Jesus, you'll never be sick. If you just had enough faith, nothing will go wrong with you. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. See, the writer of Hebrews, as he writes the book of Hebrews, the physical temple in Jerusalem still stands. And there are still Jews, day after day, offering the blood of animals on the altar inside the temple. And the writer of Hebrews says they have no right to eat at the altar we eat at. Why? Because they're still in the law, they're still in their sins, and they're still seeking to be forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats and animals rather than the blood of Christ. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as sacrifices or sins are burned outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews is pointing to the earthly temple and saying, come away from her, come out of her, come to Christ. And he says in verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Beloved, do you want to be encouraged because you're being sanctified? Then look to Jesus because he's already sanctified you. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear reproach, the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Look away, Jews, from the city on top of the hill called Jerusalem, and look to heaven. Look to the city that God is building. Look to the place where Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The only way that we can love each other, the only way that we can give to each other out of our fullness, the only way that we can love and serve one another is if we are looking at Christ and understanding that his life, that his death is the ultimate pleasing sacrifice to God. And if we walk in him and with him, we too are pleasing to God. And then he says again in verse 17, obey your leaders. This is why he clarified in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Now he says, obey your leaders. He doesn't mean obey your leaders in worldliness, obey your leaders in sinfulness. He means the same thing. Obey your leaders as they speak the word of God to you and to submit to them. It doesn't mean to submit to a man, to submit to a position. I don't wave my role as pastor as a big stick to beat people with. I am to be an under-shepherd preaching the word of God. And as I preach the word of God, if you are not obeying me and submitting to me, it means you're not obeying and submitting to God as he preaches to you out of his word. Why do I care? For I am one of those ones who is keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. By being a pastor, I willingly take on a higher scrutiny, a higher judgment. I have to give an account to God, not only for my own soul, but for the souls of those who hear my words. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Sometimes I preach the word abundantly filled with joy because you've encouraged me throughout the week. And sometimes I preach the word with much groaning because of the sin that exists in our body and the strife and the worldliness. See, I want to do my job. I want to be a pastor with joy. First and foremost, my joy must come from Christ. But my joy in Christ is encouraged and strengthened when the church rallies around Christ, not rallies around the world. If you want to love the world, if you want to be like the world, if you want to contend with me, if you want to contradict the word of God, then I have a job that fills me with groaning. And I don't want to be filled with groaning. I want to be filled with joy, and I want to cause you to be filled with joy as you hear God preach to you in the sermons that come from His Word. If you don't obey your leaders, if you don't submit your leaders, if you don't remember your leaders, then their ministry is of no advantage to you. That's a weighty thing. If you can come week in and week out and say, I don't care, I ain't listening to that guy, I could care less what he says, I ain't praying for him, I don't care, I don't want to listen to his preaching, I don't like his preaching, then everything I say is no advantage to you. So then my question is, if I am of no advantage to you, then who will encourage you to lift up your eyes to see your King? And then Paul says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Paul was physically separated from these believers, and Paul wanted these believers to pray for him so that he could be restored to them physically. But this is a picture, this is a shadow of how we are to be praying for one another so that we can be restored spiritually, so that there's no tension between brother and brother and sister, that the family of God can dwell in love and peace as the fruitful act of righteousness as we share in God's holiness. And then Paul just breaks out in worship. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, and may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, everything that we read all the way from chapter 12, verse 1 was heavy and it was weighty. And we can wrongly hear it and say, okay, I'm going to try harder this week, Pastor Mark. I'm going to dig down and I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do my best. And you're going to fail. Because your best isn't good enough. My best isn't good enough. But what Paul prays for the church is that they would see Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and that He has been raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is Him, it is the God of peace, who will equip us with everything good. There is not one good thing that God will not equip you with in Christ, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Think about it. We are sinners saved by grace, and God is calling us to live like Christ, to look like Christ, so that our lives can be pleasing to God as Jesus' life was pleasing to God. And the only way our life is pleasing to God is that we live it through Jesus. That is Paul's theme in his letters, that we are in Him, that we are in Him, that we are strengthened in Him, we have wisdom in Him, we have encouragement in Him, we have the ability to say yes to God in Him, we have the ability to say no to sin in Him. Jesus Christ is our King, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we die and we cross that veil and we enter heaven, the thing that will consume our hearts and our minds with worship is seeing Christ. Is He not enough today? Is He not enough to encourage you to press on that He is the one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That He will never leave you or forsake you? That He is the faithful brother? May we be a people who constantly cry out to God for Him to meet our needs through Jesus Christ, so that in all we desire, in all that we do, in all that we say, that we would honor Him with thankful hearts. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your goodness. Father, we thank You for the book of Hebrews. We thank You that it is a gracious gift from You to the church. Father, I pray that we would have much wisdom every time we spend time in Your Word, that we would love to rightly understand it, not so that we can be theological scholars, but so that we can be faithful children. Father, help us to walk in a way that brings You honor. Help us to offer praise with our lips that is pleasing to You. Help us to, as we see Christ, to be changed from one degree of glory to another into His image. When the waves are high, may we hear the promises of God as yes and amen because of Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that You would be gracious to us every day, that we may behold Him, that we may see Him, that we may look to Him, that we may enjoy Him, that His beauty would be pleasing to us, that righteousness would become our desire because Christ is perfect righteousness, that love would be our goal because God is love, that godly fellowship would be our goal because we watch the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell together in peace and harmony and love forever and ever. God, make us a church that reflects those things. Make us a church that sees You as our only head. Cause our knees to bend in honor and praise and thanks to You. Father, I pray that You would be seen daily as we look to Christ and see Your glory. Christ is how You have revealed Yourself to Your people. May we not be foolish like Philip and say, "Show us the Father," when they had been with Christ for so long. Father, show us Christ so that we may see Your glory. Father, help our unbelief because we believe. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said.